Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Christian comfort, that's what the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Thessalonians about, Christian comfort. Now, not the Christian's comfort, and that with the definite article, that would be something different. You know, if we were to talk about the Christian's comfort, you know, then we would talk about how we were in the state of misery and sin. We had willfully and wickedly gone like sheep away from the Lord and gone in our own way, and therefore were reaping all of these horrible, miserable results as a result of our own action. And yet the Lord, even while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he set his love upon us, and through the person and work of his Son and our Savior, has brought us unto himself. That would be comfort, right? The Christian's comfort. And we could look at that subject. But that's not what Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter. He deals with Christian comfort, meaning the comfort that is provided by the Christian, right, to other Christians. That's the idea. And that's what I wanted to look at on the broadcast here today. The text that we're looking at is really the final verse of the fourth chapter. It's only a seven-word text that we have there. But let me put it in the bigger context of what the Apostle Paul wrote beginning in verse 13. So First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and reading down to verse 18. The Apostle says this, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the end of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ends with that seven-word statement at the end, or verse at the end. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let me just do a brief recap of what the apostle's argument is up until that 18th verse, and then why it is that he makes that statement at the end. First of all, when we look at what he had most recently said, the apostle pointed out that, in fact, let me put it this way, the purpose of the apostle in this passage, the entire passage, was to enable the people of God to grieve in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. That concept about being pleasing to the Lord is what the apostle introduced in the very beginning of this discussion or this passage in chapter 4. In the very beginning, he was talking about how we should please God. He said this, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So his opening statement in chapter 4 was how you ought to walk and please God, how the believer, the people of God, should please God in everything that they do. Now, he goes on then to list a number of ways in which, in areas, that they should please the Lord. Gives a very broad category to say that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So he speaks to them about pleasing God by sexual purity in this passage. And he gives it in a positive way, a negative way, and then in a positive way, speaks about how we should please God by knowing how to possess our vessel in sanctification. In verse 4, he speaks about that. He says that we're not to be driven by wild, uncontrolled passions. And he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, he says, even as the Gentiles, or those, the pagans would be a better interpretation there, which know not God, but that we should please God in sexual purity and not being driven by sensual passions in this life, and so forth. And what a word, right? I mean, it was a word of appropriate word, a relevant word for them during their day and age, and for the, what they came out of as pagans that have come out, you know, of a very ungodly environment, and so. And so forth. And it was a word for us in our day and age, right? Having been saved out of an ungodly culture that is all around us as well, where it seems as if unbridled passions is what people are being dictated to them as to how they should live their life. I mean, we have a saying in this culture, right? If it feels good, do it. That's a statement that tells us that there is a group of people that is just being run by whatever their sensual passions dictate. Whatever your passions say to you, compel you to do, do it. That's the mantra of the age. And so very similar situations here that we find in the, and then continues down through this passage to say that they are to do things that are pleasing to God. In verse 13 then, after he gets to talking about all these different ways of pleasing God, his point in this passage is that they should also be glorifying God and or be pleasing to God even in our grief. And his point was that there was, with this aspect of life, the idea of grieving the loss of a loved one, as well as with every other aspect of life, there was a uniquely Christian way that we should deal with these situations in life. Even this situation, you know, a very real situation where we're faced with the death of a loved one who has died in the Lord. So he's saying to them that even in our emotional reaction to a common experience of death of a loved one, the Christian is to exhibit a notable difference in their life. They are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. Their emotional response is one that is to be governed and guided by what has been revealed to them in God's Word. Now, he noted in the passage then that their inability to do so was tied to a lack of knowledge about what was revealed in God's Word. And specifically, what they lacked in the knowledge of was the status of their loved ones who had died in the Lord. So therefore, the apostle in this passage, beginning in verse 14, he provides them with that sacred knowledge. So in verse 13, he says that they are ignorant of something, and the context tells us that they're ignorant of the status of their loved ones in this intermediate state, in this that had died in the Lord. Now, when I say ignorant there, I should say, you know, we use it today very often as a derogatory term. You know, a person's just an ignorant individual. You know, it's very used derogatory. But Paul doesn't mean it that way. He's not, you know, casting stones at them and making just derogatory statements towards them. He is just saying that there is a lack of knowledge. I would not have you not have the proper biblical knowledge about this particular area that I'm talking about. That's all he's saying here. And so once he has said that, the way that he corrects the situation is he gives them the knowledge that they're lacking in this situation. So in verse 14 through 17, Paul lays out the doctrine related to what is called in theological terms the intermediate state of the saints, and he gives them the knowledge necessary to understand what those saints, what their status will be when the Lord returns. So he gives them both of these two parts. First of all, in giving them the doctrine about the intermediate state, the doctrine that he gravitates towards is the doctrine of union with Christ. And basically, I've talked about union with Christ previously on the broadcast, so I won't go into great depth there, but let me just sum it up very simply in just a, you know, a single phrase or statement or so. Wherever the Lord is, his people are with him. That's basically what the doctrine comes down to, right? And this is how he gives comfort then to those who are grieving and being tempted to grieve in an ungodly way their loved ones that have died in the Lord. He basically says, wherever the Lord is, that's where his people are. They're with him in all of these ways, right? They were with him in his work of redemption. They were with him when he accomplished that work of redemption on the cross at Calvary. When he died, they died. When he lived, they lived. When he rose, they rose. When he was lifted up into heaven, when he was taken to the right hand of the Father, they were ascended with him as well. Wherever Christ is, his people are with him. And so, if you remember, the entire section from 14 to 17 is all bracketed with the two phrases. In 14, the phrase is, they are with Jesus. And then in the end of it, in 17, they are with the Lord. And I made a point out of that, talking about the fact that Jesus is a title that speaks of the humanity of Christ, and specifically in his work of humiliation, his state of humiliation, where he accomplished all of these wonderful things for us, a righteousness that we could not earn for ourselves, and the work of atonement upon the cross and so forth. All of that was accomplished during Christ's state of humiliation, where he is specifically called Jesus. But the second bracket that is given to us here, the closing bracket, is it speaks about us being with the Lord. That speaks about Christ not in his state of humiliation, but in his state of exaltation, and where he is receives all of the riches and the rewards that were promised to him by the Father upon the completion of his work. And so there we see that we are with the Lord there as well. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, right? The Lord, the one who has been risen, who is now reigning and is going to be returning here to the earth as well. So he brackets his comments there with that types of with those types of statements. So we need to keep that in mind when we look at what the apostle says here. Now, after having given them this doctrine associated with the immediate or intermediate state of the saints, he then gives the details of the second coming. And basically, he points out what, first of all, that Christ will come. You know, he himself will come, he says here in the passage. He puts that focus on Christ, but I'll leave that under another section here in just a second. He speaks about the what accompanies Christ at this event. He speaks about that there will be a shout, there will be a voice, there will be a trump that is sounds at the end as well. The shout is an authoritative call or command. And we went to the verses that were found in the gospel where Jesus speaks about that. Jesus had spoke about the fact that God had given him the authority in his mediatorial role to speak life to those who were spiritually dead in their trespasses and their sins, and to bring them to new life. And Jesus says in that passage, he says, well, you think that that's something, listen to this, the day is coming, not only that I'm able to do that, but the day is coming when I will speak to all that are in the grave, and all that are in the grave shall come forth out of the grave, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so that he tells us, he gives us an inspired commentary as to what that shout, what that authoritative call or command is going to be. Now, what comfort this was for the Thessalonians, right? They said, yeah, my loved ones who died in the Lord, they received that effectual call from the Lord, calling them out of sin and darkness and calling them into his kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. They had that work of God based upon the call of God that was given to them in their heart. And now we understand that call, again, from Christ is going to accompany Christ when he comes back. Only this time, it's not going to be a call to raise up their spiritual, their souls to Christ, but it's going to be a call to raise up their bodies so that in body and soul will be joined together by Christ at that final day, so that in body and soul they can enjoy all of the fruits of their labor and all the fruits of redemption that have been earned by Christ forever and ever to be with the Lord. And so he says not only the shout, but then he speaks about the voice will be there as well, the voice of the archangel. Angels are, you know, used of the Lord to be able to gather together all of the bodies that are raised up. So it appears Christ will call them forth. They will come up out of the grave, but then the angels will go and gather them from the four corners of the earth. Again, Christ told us that this is what the angels would do. He mentioned that in the Gospels, that they shall go out unto the four corners of the earth, and they will gather all the elect together that have been raised up by Christ, and then he'll gather them all together from all across the globe, all of God's people. And then the trump at the same time, the trump was speaking of the sounding of these trumps in the Old Testament that were used to call a great assembly of the people of God's people together. Here will be that a full and final gathering of the assembly of the Lord's people all together at the sound of those trumps. And oftentimes the trump that was used for that purpose in the Old Testament was they were silver trumps. And the silver trump was spoken about as being associated with redemption. Silver in the scripture has that connotation of redemption. So here are these, the consummation of our redemption, the authoritative voice of Christ himself, the angels going and gathering God's people from across the globe, the sound of the trumpet blaring as the saints are being called for this final assembly together. And then he gives the order of the events. He says in this passage, Christ himself, first and foremost, he has the preeminence. Christ himself comes. And then secondly, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then after that point, they that are alive at the coming of the Lord shall be joined together. So he ends that entire section with these wonderful words, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the statement in this passage. So from there, you know, in essence, I would say this. The apostle is saying this. Now you have all of the doctrine that you need to dispel your despair. And your despair that was there as related to the status of your loved ones who had died in the Lord. So after giving them that, you know, all of these things were designed to give them comfort. And he's saying, now you have all the information that's necessary to give you the comfort that you need in order to understand, not to have a lack of knowledge, but to have the proper knowledge about your loved ones in the Lord. Now, in the final verse of this passage, then, the apostle gives a brief 7-word application of the doctrine that he has just detailed. Here in the conclusion, the apostle gives divine instruction as to what they should do now with the information that they've been given. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That the wherefore in the beginning, it has this meaning to it or this connotation to it. In the light of what I have just said, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is the pattern that we find throughout the Scripture. The Scripture always proceeds from doctrine to deeds, constantly in the Word of God. It's a lot of times people just gravitate towards the deeds. In fact, unfortunately, we live in a day and age, even within the church today, or especially within the church today, where doctrine is viewed as being somewhat unnecessary. Some people speak about doctrine as being dry, and that, you know, to just have a person standing up there expounding the Scripture and going through and teaching the doctrine to us, you know, it just doesn't work, they say, in the current environment in which we live. We're in a YouTube generation, right? We're an MTV generation. People have video on demand. You can only keep their attention for a few moments of time, and then you've got to very quickly be switching the scenes and so forth, because this is just a way that you reach people today. So we've got to do it through multimedia. We've got to have something exciting happening up on the platform there. You can't have, or they would call it a stage, but up on the stage there, you got to have something exciting happen. We've got to mix it with multimedia, and you got to have a big screen behind you, and you got to be showing different images there, because just a person teaching doctrine up there is not going to fly. And so doctrine is not really received the attention that it had at one time in the church. They say doctrine is dry, doctrine is dead, doctrine divides. You know, they say that. You know, it's going to divide people. One person's not going to believe exactly what you believe about that passage. So we want to, you know, maintain the unity here among the people. So we're going to talk about things in their lowest common denominator. You know, we're not going to get into the actual doctrine of it, because that will then separate people here in the church. People, you know, won't hold the same view. And then we're going to have people that are going to say, hey, I'm out of here because I don't believe, you know, what you're saying, you know, on that particular doctrine. So that doctrine has fallen on very hard times. And yet, when we look in the Word of God, this is exactly what we see taking place. A good example of it. Romans, the book of Romans, where Paul lays out the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a treatise on justification by faith. And so the great treatise on it, for 11 chapters, the apostle lays out the doctrine. And he doesn't get to the actual calling for of deeds until chapter 12 and verse 1, right? After laying out the doctrine, then he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, right? So therefore, now that I've laid out all the doctrine, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and so forth in that passage. So 11 chapters of doctrine before he calls for the deeds. Nowadays, you just say, well, just, you know, go out and be the church. I heard of one church saying that they were not going to do their regular morning service, and they were just going to go out and they were going to do good works in the community, And the statement that was used associated with this is, we are not, today we are not going to come together in the building here to, you know, play church, but this week we're going to be the church. We're going to be the church, and we're going to go out and be the church. Well, what does the church look like, right, in the scriptures? Here's what the church looks like. It brings the believers together to teach them the doctrines, to equip them to then go out and do the work of the ministry afterwards. So if you're talking about being the church is the group of people coming together to learn the doctrines, and then after the doctrines have been learned, then to move on to deeds. So constantly throughout the Word of God, I spoke about this on Sunday evening as I was looking at a statement about continue in brotherly love, a statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 13. Now you think about that, Hebrews chapter 13, and we're at the end of the book of Hebrews. But here he is. In fact, when you read commentators about the way that the book of Hebrews is laid out, they actually lay it out this way, that the first 12 chapters of the book of Hebrews speaks about the subject of the doctrinal issues concerning the offices and the person and work of Christ and so forth for 12 chapters. And then in the 13th chapter, they call it the practical section of the book of Hebrews, right? Doctrine and practice, right? They're speaking all about, you know, these great points of doctrine, and then the practice of that is given. And so this is a common thing that happens throughout the Word of God, and this is what is shown to us here in this text. It's shown to us as being the pattern of the Word of God. Now, I want to talk more about that, a little bit more about that, and then the actual text here that the apostle gets to. We'll do that when we come back from the break. We got to take a very quick commercial break, but when we come back, we'll get to exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this seven-word application, or the what flows from the doctrine, the deeds that he's calling for, seven-word application that comes at the end here. That seven words being, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the seven-word application that Paul makes to everything that he has said leading up to this point in chapter 4. We'll talk about that in a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, let me get back to the exposition of the text that we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians, specifically making a beeline for what the Apostle Paul says down in verse 18, where he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I was just laying out a little bit of the background before the apostle gets here about all the doctrine that he has talked about and the details of the second coming of Christ. And again, basically, he says to them, you know, you now have all the information, all the doctrine needed in order to dispel your despair regarding the status of the loved ones that have died in the Lord. But then he begins to talk about the at the final verse of the chapter, he gives this brief application of the doctrine that he has just detailed. And as I mentioned, you know, this he goes from doctrine to deeds. And I made a couple of points about that pattern that we see here. He gives the doctrine, then the deeds flow from that. That is so important because you will not be able to continue to do the deeds apart from the understanding the doctrine that has been given to us. That is the way it always appears in the Scripture. That's a pattern that is given to us by God. The doctrine is not non-essential. It is vital, critical to the ability of the Christian to be able to do the deeds that are required of him in the Word of God. Now, for instance, like with forgiveness, right? The Lord speaks about forgiving one another, and then he adds, here's the doctrine. That's the deed, right? Forgive one another. But then he says, even as the Lord has forgiven you, right? So there's the doctrine. So, you know, somebody does wrong against you, and you say, man, you know, being mistreated here, that misunderstood, and, you know, this is just unfair, and I'll never talk to that person again, and so forth. And then, but you take into consideration the doctrine, and you say, wait a second, Christ has forgiven me. I've done a lot of things, you know, that, you know, where I, a ton of things that I ought not to have done. I've sinned against the Lord, even though he's been so gracious to me and good to me, and yet he has forgiven me. Well, certainly, in light of the fact that I have been forgiven of so much, certainly I can forgive this brother or sister in Christ for this little thing that they have done against me. And in the scope of eternity, I mean, what is this little thing? They said an off word, or maybe they were having a bad day, or they, you know, they didn't acknowledge something that I have done that should have been acknowledged. But so what? Christ is going to reward me when I get to heaven, you know. So the doctrine will enable you, it will empower you to be able to carry out the deeds that are called for in the Scripture. So notice something here, though, specifically how you know, the way that the Apostle Paul talks about this comfort that we're to have. You know, although he is telling us about the doctrine to deeds, he specifically, however, notice the way that he says it in the application. You would expect for him to say, wherefore comfort yourselves with these words, right? That's what I would expect him to say. He's comforting them. There's a group of people that are grieving the loss of their loved ones in the Lord. And so it would be very natural for him to say then, well, here, I've given you the information that you need now to comfort yourself. Here's the doctrine. Here's the details about the second coming of Christ. Comfort yourself with these words. But he doesn't say that. Rather, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, it's certainly true that we should preach the gospel to ourselves, and the personal application of the doctrines of God's word is vitally important, right? We should do that. I preach the gospel to myself all the time. But here in the conclusion, in the application of this text even, we see here that the apostle would teach us another very important lesson, a very important truth. You know, all of the Scripture tells, every word tells in the Word of God. This is not just the apostle's opinion. This isn't just a nice little letter that, you know, one man wrote unto another man or to a group of people in Thessalonica there. This is the inspired Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't fill space with non-essential words, right? Every word tells. Every word has an important truth here for us to learn. And even in the application here, the apostle gives us a truth that we should understand, right? Even here in the conclusion, the apostle would teach us another very important truth. Here's the truth that he's teaching us. You are to so understand and apply this doctrine that when you see one of your fellow believers acting out of conformance with it, that you are to comfort them by ministering to them the words that you have received. Now, this is interesting. It teaches us that as the disciples of Christ, that there is more to learning the doctrines of the Lord than just understanding the information that is given to us. You know, so many people just have a head knowledge about the Word of God, right? They're filled with facts and figures about Christianity, but they haven't gone beyond the facts and figures to actually implement these things into their life. Somebody once said, many people miss heaven by about 13 inches. 13 inches. 13 inches is the average distance between a person's heart and a person's head. You know, the Pharisees had a lot of head knowledge about the things of God, right? They were masters of the law, right? They knew the law of God, right? They didn't understand the Word of God. They didn't apply the Word of God. They had a head knowledge. They had a knowledge, but it was not according to the true sense of the words that were revealed to us in the scripture, right? That's what they had. So they could regurgitate, you know, the text itself. Many of them had committed these things to memory and so forth. They were tithing their spices, right? You couldn't get a more religious people than this in that sense. But they were religious, but not right with God, because although they had the information, they didn't have the implementation of that information into their life. So it tells us that in addition to the information, there must also be the implementation of the teaching in our life, and that the implementation of it often does not only relate to us, but it also involves demonstrating the doctrine in the lives of others as well. Most importantly, or most often, in the lives of our fellow saints, right? So we've got to go to these other stages of understanding the gospel. Understanding and applying the gospel is the key to joyous and victorious Christian living. And so we can't just understand the point that he's making. We've got to implement that. And when we implement it, it's not only implemented in the way that it just relates to us, but it's implemented in the way that it relates to other people. Now, let me give you an example of this in the scripture, an illustration to help you understand the point that I'm making here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says this: "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Right? So he's talking about a thief. And he says, well, there's a thief, and the thief now makes a profession of faith in Christ. He says he's a Christian now. Now, how do you know if that thief, that man who was a thief, how do you know that he's no longer a thief? Somebody says, well, he's no longer a thief because he's not stealing. Well, he's not stealing at that moment. You know, he's just in between jobs. He can't steal 24/7. So he's not, we can't consider him not to be a thief just because he's not stealing at the moment that we're talking with him, right? We need something more than that. How do we know that he has given up that life of crime, of theft, and that he has turned over a legitimate new leaf? He's going in a completely different direction. How do we know? Just his profession? Hey, words are cheap, right? People say a lot of things, right? So the profession, we need to see it demonstrated in his life. How do we know that he has turned? Here's how we know. He is now working with his hands the thing which is good. He's got a good job. He's working with his hand, honest living, right? And then even more so than that, he's doing this so that he can have to give to him that needeth. Wow. Now we know that there's been a legitimate change in this person's life, right? He not only understands the text about, you know, you shouldn't steal, thou shalt not steal. He not only has a head knowledge of that text, right? But now he is going the next step. He's implementing it into his life. If he's not to steal to get what he needs, but he is to work with his hands. He's to have an honest, make an honest living. So that he's implementing, and he's doing it in such a way that not that he can take from people now, but he can actually give back to people. Now you know that there's actually been a real change in his life. The verses followed up there in Ephesians 4:28 is followed up by verse 29. There's a similar case here, only a different type of way of illustrating it. But it says, "Let no communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." So again, we can illustrate the point that I'm making by saying, well, you got a person that's got a filthy language. So what should he do, you know? He should just stop speaking filthy language. Does that mean that he's actually no longer someone who is, you know, communicates, understands what the way that he should use his mouth for the glory of God? Nope. That just means he's in between sentences, right? He's not speaking filth right at the particular time. How do we know that he's actually made a real transition? That he's really implemented the full extent of what the scripture talks about? We know because he is now using his language for the use of edifying. He's speaking good words. He's building people up. He's not tearing them down with corrupt communication, but he's building them up. He has learned to use edifying, encouraging, you know, strengthening words that minister grace to the hearers. That's the idea. So in this text, you know, again, we're not only to have the information, but we're to implement this into our life, but not just as it relates to us, but as it involves or is demonstrating the doctrine in the lives of others, especially the people that we're in fellowship with in the church. Did you ever notice that the pattern prayer that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with plural pronouns? You know, they come to Christ and they say, "We don't know how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." And so he gives them a pattern prayer. It was never meant to be prayed in repetition. Christ told us that. Don't pray prayers in repetition like the heathen do, thinking that they shall be heard for their much speaking. There's no merit in praying the prayer over and over again. It's a pattern prayer that's been given to us by the Lord. But look at the personal, the plural pronouns that are there. It begins with "our Father who art in heaven," right? And then later on, "give us" and "lead us" in the thing. Filled with. So when you go to prayer, typically how do you pray? Do you say, "Oh, Lord, you know, I'm in this situation. Get me out of this situation and give me this. I need this," and so forth. Is it just filled with personal pronouns? When the pattern prayer that was given to us should be plural pronouns. We should be thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. So part of the purpose here that the apostle says this at the end of the passage is that we comfort and counsel others, because there may come a time where they'll be called upon to comfort and counsel you. You know, as you're going through a very difficult situation, you better train them well about how they do this. So the apostle is pointing out a general principle in his application of a particular issue that they were facing. They had loved ones that died in the Lord, and he gives this general principle that is then applied to their particular case that they were facing. But that general principle is to be put into practice in a much broader way in a number of different issues throughout the entire church. The general principle is this, that there is to be a practice of mutual exhortation among the people of God. Now, I know that that's the point that he's driving at, because he repeats it again just 10 verses later. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says this, again, "Wherefore," there's another "wherefore" there, "wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another," he says in that passage. So he gives a chunk of doctrine, and then after he gives the chunk of doctrine, he makes an application. He begins the application with "wherefore." And the application in the first chunk that he gives is comfort one another. There should be a mutual exhortation of the people of God. He then gives some more information, doctrine, and then after that chunk of doctrine for 10 verses, he follows it up again in the same way. He says, "Now here's the application, wherefore," and what's the application? Same application that he gave in the first chunk of doctrine, that is comfort yourselves together, mutual exhortation among the people of God. That's what he's saying. So here's a specific application to the believers who see other believers who are mourning the death of their loved ones who have died in the Lord. What are they to do? They are to comfort them with these words. But from that specific application, we can draw a general principle. And with that in mind, that's what I want to look at here under three points I got to do very quickly here. But number one, Christian the whole passage speaks about this. Christian comfort, the duty and the benefit of the ministry of mutual exhortation among the body of Christ, right? Christian comfort, the duty and the benefit of the ministry of mutual exhortation among the body of Christ. So, first of all, the meaning of the word comfort, number one. Comfort, the Greek word here is parakaleo. It's a compound word. Para means alongside. You're very familiar with this, because the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, right? One who is called alongside the believer, right? The parables, you're familiar with parables. Well, parables are a story or an illustration that is called alongside the instruction, parable. that's there. So you're familiar with this, called alongside. The call part is the kaleo in the phrase there, right? It means to call, a summons, or to summon someone. It has the idea to speak unto them words of exhortation or words of encouragement, or to admonish them, to strengthen them by consolation. So there's a broad usage here on all of the way this word is applied in the Scripture, repeatedly, hundreds of times throughout the Scripture. But in each case, it involves verbally addressing another person with a particular purpose in mind, right? So it's not just the impartation of knowledge. It's imploring someone to implement the knowledge that you have given to them. It's kind of like the difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching is more passionate, right? It calls for a verdict. Teaching is more like a TED talk, right? You just get the information, but it doesn't call you for a verdict, right? Preaching calls you for a verdict. In a similar way, comfort always has that particular purpose in mind. It seeks to elicit a response, to cause the person to place their trust in the Lord. And in doing so, that brings about consolation to their troubled mind or emotion. So it's a personal verbal communication that calls for a change of mind, a way of thinking, one that is more in conformity to God's word. Secondly, in the text, we see the ministers of comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So notice something here about the usage of that word, first and foremost. The usage of this word, it is in the present active imperative verb form, right? Comfort one another with these words. Present active imperative verb form. In other words, comfort one another is a command. It's not just a divine suggestion. You know, it's not an optional aspect of the Christian life. We are commanded by God to be actively involved in comforting one another in the body of Christ. That's what the text is telling us. And if you don't see this as a Christian duty, as a command from God to do it, you're not going to be equipped to the level that you need to be in order to deal with helping someone overcoming difficulties in their life, because it's a difficult work to do that when you're dealing with people, right? And this command is not just given to the professionals in the church, quote unquote. It's not just the leadership of the church that is to be doing that. They are to do this. That's true. But not just them. It is called for the entire congregation to be involved in this work. And, don't allow the official capacity of the leadership in the church to be doing this admonishing. Don't allow that or use that as an excuse to relinquish your responsibility to be doing this work as well. Not only are we commanded to do this, but Paul tells us that we are competent to do this work. He says this in Romans chapter 5, or 15, and verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to," here's our word, "admonish one another." You can do this. You have enough knowledge about the Word of God to be able to counsel and comfort your brothers and sisters in Christ that are going through difficulty. Now, the Scripture then is replete with examples of one anothering in the Word of God. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And then he says that we should serve one another, and that we should have long suffering towards one another. We should be tender hearted towards one another, and on and on and on and on throughout the New Testament Scriptures. This is what we should be doing. Now, what's the means then by which we are to minister this comfort? He says, comfort one another with these words. Now listen, when people are going through difficult times, I know, I've been there. It's, you don't know what to say. And if you're just going to give them your opinion or your perspective about what they should do, I would say to you, it'd be better for you to say nothing, right? We don't need just another opinion. We need the Lord's words. We need the word of the Lord during the time that we're going through trouble. Deep, dark, real issues that people are facing. They need to hear what God says from his word, right? This is what Paul said in Romans 15:4. But whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, right? The comfort of God's people always comes through God's Word. It is one member of the body of Christ ministering the Word of God to another member of the body of Christ. That's what we're to be doing. So what's the application here to these three points that I made? Two things. We need to know the Word of God in order to be able to minister the Word to others, right? There is more to the study of God's Word than just our own edification. You know, just what we can get out of the study. We need to be studying God's Word with an eye towards that I'm going to have to minister this Word to other people as God has commanded me to do it as well. This is how you really learn things, right? You don't just learn things when you do it for yourself. You learn things when you do it with the concept in mind, I'm going to have to teach this to somebody else. That's when you really learn it. And second thing, we need to know the people of God in order to know when and where to minister the Word of God to them, right? So how can you comfort someone if you don't even know the circumstances or the situations that they're facing? So we've got to know God's Word, and we've got to know the people of God in order to minister that Word to them. You got to know more than just their name, you know, or where they sit in church. You're going to have to learn more about them. You're going to have to build a relationship with them. And then out of that relationship, you can minister the Word. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.